Well, you can't look at the Gospel of John without understanding why it was written. And we're reminded of that, and you're right there, so you might as well just turn your page in chapter 20, in a particular verse 30 and 31. Take a minute and read that with me. John writes, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," which is telling us that there are so many other things that he could have written. "But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name." I've written that you might believe and put your trust in him, that you might see that this is the Christ. I mean, if you look at the very end of chapter 21, verse 25, there are so many other things I could have written, which Jesus did, where if I had written them in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books. That's some picture, isn't it? One of the things you recognize as you look through the Gospel of John is, boy, he's pretty silent on miracles. I mean, maybe 7 miracles he mentions. We know that he did so many others. So many other things he could have told us about, and yet the details that he gives us on things that we feel are unessential, not important. I think it's amazing as we've been coming to the point of the cross that we're not seeing the detail of the crucifixion itself. But he's chosen certain things so that we might believe that he is the anointed one, the Christ, the one that God sent. To do what? To do what? To manifest the character and nature of God. More specifically, to convey to us the heart of God. This is why John declares in John chapter 1, the Word was in the beginning. What is that? Well, he uses the term logos, the intent, the desire of God, the heart of God, has always existed. And the Word, the intent, the heart of God became flesh. Well, would you recognize him? Isaiah says no. Isaiah says if you were to look at him externally, you would say, who is this? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We've been using this as a comparison as we've gone through. But if you look, actually, if you go back to chapter 52, verse 13, we read this. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." It's as if he turns to Israel and he goes, now I chose you, and the world sees you in captivity. They see you in Egypt. They see you, and they say, who is this people that anybody should care for them, that they would be high and exalted and lifted up? So too my servant will come. And you'll look at him and you'll go, wow, he looks like a mess. In particular when he comes to the cross. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Eye has not seen, nor ears heard. Nor has it even entered in the heart of man." 53 verse 1. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." If you're looking at appearance, you're not going to recognize him. King of kings and Lord of lords. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. Where? I don't know. What are you looking at? "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one of whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Who is this Jesus? He's the Word become flesh. He doesn't look like it. What are you looking with? My eyes. You can't look that way. You have to look with the heart. Because it's the heart of God that came among men. You must see him with your heart. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you might see the riches that God has prepared for you. So we come to this passage in John chapter 19, and we see so many things happening, and we say, King of kings and Lord of lords, Pilate going, are you the king? And yet we're seeing the majesty of a king like never before. What do you see when you look at him? In the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this phrase in John chapter 7 and verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He says in chapter 8, verse 15 of John, you judge according to the flesh. What are you judging by? How do you see him? When you look at Jesus, what do you see? A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes? Do you see the heart of God? When you look on the cross, what do you see? Majesty? We've been reading and we've seen in verses 1 through 7, God relinquishing, Jesus relinquishing his fleshly majesty, being beaten and abused, and yet we see majesty. If you're looking with your heart, you see majesty because you see the integrity of one who does not abandon his own, who remains firm in the truth, who is not apologetic about what he stands for. If ever there was a time to recant or deny, this would be the time. He does not. Pilate has him beat over and over again, and he says, I've examined this man. He's not budging. This guy's true. They knew how to examine people. They know how to move you off of truth. Christ was not moving. You have to look at him and you have to say, now that's majesty. That's integrity. We read in Scripture that he seems to relinquish authority. Pilate says, don't you know that I have authority? And Jesus says, no. The authority is the Father's. And I've relinquished that authority. We read that in Philippians chapter 2. Even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form not of a king, but of a bondservant. And yet, when you look at him, is there any greater authority than that of servitude? The glory of integrity, the glory of servitude is shining brightly as we look at him. We read in verses 14 through 16 that though he was powerful enough and though he was God, he sure could have brought retribution upon all of us and been just about it. And yet, as King of kings and Lord of lords, he displayed the glory of mercy. Can you think of anything more majestic than that? More glorious than that? It's no wonder that in John chapter 17, he says, now is the hour when you will be glorified, when they will see you for who you are, one of integrity, one who is a servant, and one who clearly is merciful. We see that he is, even though deserved adoration, because he is, as we've been looking at, the triumphus, as the Romans would see, well, this is what a true ruler would do. He would give his life for his own people. He would be devoted even to death. Yet he is not getting adulation, but he is only getting criticism. And people are reviling him, and yet he does not move. His devotion is firm. He remains kind and gentle, and he remains in this vein to give his life for his people. He will not move off of that. He is devoted. Do you know of anything more majestic? Is this not a king? Is this not the kind of ruler that you would like? I oftentimes think of the rulers of this world. I don't know. What would you choose? Somebody that would lie? Somebody that would be biased according to their own desires? Somebody that would go and ask you to give your life for them? Or would you rather have somebody that's true? Somebody that's merciful to all? And somebody that would give their life for you? Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 45, I speak the truth. But yet they hated him for speaking the truth. Wouldn't you rather have somebody leading you that spoke the truth? In John chapter 5, verse 41 through 44, he did not receive glory from men, but he received glory from the Father. Would you rather have somebody that's going around as a men pleaser, looking for the adulation and the affirmation of men, is up and down and often hypocritical, is very much into flattery, or would you rather have somebody that is true to what is right and only seeks the glory of God? John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Most kings tell you to lay down your life for them. He came and laid down his life for you. Who's the most kingly? Who is the majestic one? John is saying, what are you looking at? And how do you see him? He relinquishes his garments of comfort, and yet he places upon us the greatest garment of comfort that can't be divided, can't be separated. And that's the intimacy of the body of Christ. And he joins us together. And instead of thinking of himself, he says, you think of others. I can't think of a greater comfort than to endow people with this mindset, with this heart. Far better than a blanket of swaddling clothes. God has given us a relationship that will continue to comfort us. So, talk about integrity. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Who knew no sin. Talk about servitude, Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Although he existed in the form of God, became a bondservant. Talk about mercy, Titus 3, 5. Isn't that a great verse? You ever thought about that verse? The verse starts off this way. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his great mercy. He's devoted to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for who? The ungodly, he says in Romans. The ungodly. That's devotion. If you can be devoted to somebody who hates you, if you can be devoted to somebody and still die for them, that's a devotion. Intimacy. 1 Corinthians 13:5. What a great picture of intimacy. Love does not seek its own. That's a comfort that goes far beyond walking up to somebody and saying, it'll be okay. It's a comfort that says, I'll give my life for you. I'll care for you more than I care for me. You don't think that binds? You don't think that unites? You don't think that's a blanket that won't tear? God in his grace gives us these things. Now we come to a wonderful passage in which we see him literally relinquishing his will and his spirit. And the passage says, and he gave up his spirit. That's how this particular paragraph is. He gave up his spirit for us. What's going on? And why is John telling us the things that he's telling us in this particular paragraph? Let's begin by reading in John chapter 19. As we begin to see Christ in a very unique way, in a way that we don't and can't see with our eyes. And I guess I would be proclaiming to you as John would, listen with your heart. There's a passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul writes this, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. What are you looking at? Are you looking at things like faith, hope, love? Are you looking at things like kindness, gentleness, patience? How do you judge? Do you discern according to the things that people wear? You discern according to the way people are. He came with no stately form or majesty, and yet I've never seen anybody more majestic in all my life. truly is the King of Kings. We now see Him on the cross, and it's coming to the end. John is very careful in verse 28 to let us know that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. More specifically, is fully confident that things are going just as planned. Because we know that according to Philippians chapter 2, that He had emptied Himself of all that godness, and He became a bondservant. And He's already made the statement in the Gospel of John, the things that I see My Father do, I do in like manner. Those are the only things I do. The things that He tells me are the things that I do. So why is it saying that He knew all things? And the passage is making it crystal clear to us that He's walking by faith. By faith. Hebrews tells us that He even learned obedience. That Jesus learned obedience. Think about that. And He trusted in His Father. He's walking in faith. What does that look like? How do you do that? We often read passages, particularly in Romans, right? We walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. What does that look like? How do you do that? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, is demonstrating that before us. And you can be as confident as Him as you sit back and you go, I know that God is causing all of this to work together for good. I know, I understand the end of this is life. The passage begins in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had even before now, would be the phrase, even before now, had been fully accomplished. It's in the perfect passage which makes a statement that God has fully accomplished all things. That had already been done by Him completely. The word there accomplished is literally to be destined, to be fully, completely fulfilled. Confident that all things were going to be fully fulfilled. He then, in light of that, the text says, in order that, you see that in your verse? In order that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now, sometimes we read that and we go, well, Jesus knows that He's got to fulfill Scripture, so He's got to read this. He's got to say this. He's got to read His line. Okay, now say that so that Scripture can be fulfilled and we can move on to the next phase. But that's not what it's saying at all. Jesus is doing that which is in His heart to do, that you and I might fully understand and comprehend what Scripture in the Old Testament meant to say to your heart, which is now being fully revealed at this moment. When it says that Scripture might be fulfilled, what it's talking about is that Scripture might be fully realized, that you might fully see it and understand it for what it truly was. We understand that the Old Testament was, as it were, the law, which was a foreshadowing of that which was to be perfected. Read the book of Hebrews. The law was good, but grace is better. And we'll often use that comparative. And what we also understand, according to the book of Corinthians, is that Paul makes a statement, they saw with veiled face, but now we with unveiled. So God now makes the Scripture clear. And all the Old Testament comes to life. And we begin to see, that's what He meant. Now I understand what it was about. So that you might fully understand what God has been saying all along. Jesus, the Word in the flesh, now begins to reveal to you exactly the intent of God's heart. Isn't that a great thought? That God desires to do this. And He makes a statement. He cries out, I am thirsty. Now, as we read on the next few verses, we know that He's about ready to give up His spirit. Let me convey to you a few things. One is, I'm sure he was thirsty before this moment. And we know that according to Matthew, and we won't turn to these passages, but in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34 starts off in which people are offering him drink, and oftentimes makes reference to gall or even poison. And some commentaries, and we're not going to get into this debate today, another time we'll have another discussion, it'll be fun. But some say that there were actually two times in which he was offered, and I believe perhaps that's true, but that's not as much the point. The point is that John is focusing on one particular time. We know according to Matthew chapter 27, 34, it's mentioned, and also in 48, and now another time it seems to be that they're giving him a drink. Mark does the same thing. So once again, we understand this is the last time. And John is leaving out certain things so that you might focus in on the point. What's the point of John at this point? And that is that you might see and believe that he is the Christ, that he's the anointed one, that he's the heart of God, that you might comprehend the heart of God in a way that you've never comprehended it before. So he now states that Jesus cries out at this time, at the very end, when he's getting ready to give up his life. He's not saying, you know what, I need another drink so I can keep on going for at least another 30 minutes. Boy, I can hardly wait to have this third drink so that I can now spend more time on this cross. He's not crying out for that. But he is making the statement, I am thirsty. Now the passage then goes on and shows us how the world reacts to this. And if you look with me in verse 29, it says, a jar full of, and John wants us to know that it's sour wine, often translated vinegar, in which were other things put in there, but ultimately came out bitter. It was not unnatural for soldiers to drink sour or cheap wine as part of their meal. It probably wasn't their favorite, but hey, you know, you don't get paid big money, and that's what you have available. So the statement says, a jar full of sour, you can put in the word, bitter wine. Or we oftentimes use the phrase, sour grapes. Right? A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine, says it again, upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received, once again, what is it? The sour wine. Now, we've oftentimes made mention of, if he repeats something, there must be a reason for that. And there is. What he is demonstrating clearly is what man has to offer. But he's also demonstrating very clearly how man perceives things. Jesus said he's thirsty. What are you thinking? For wine? For water? For the physical? What are you thinking? I don't know. Let's take the passage from the Old Testament in which it comes from. Psalm 69, if you turn there with me. Psalm 69 is a messianic passage in which, a lot of things come out of the feeling of the Messiah during the time of his crucifixion. We've oftentimes read different psalms in which we refer to as messianic passages or messianic prophecy that is pointing to how Christ was feeling or what he was going to do or what he was going to say. Pointing to the Christ, Messiah meaning the word Christ. What's interesting as you begin to read in the Old Testament is you'll see sections that are pointing to the Christ, and then it'll leap out into the individual that is writing it and deal with his feelings or his particular issues, and then it'll once again interject back into the Christ. In other words, it doesn't always just simply flow. It goes back and forth. But there are certain points that we understand, well, this is the Christ. There are other points that we understand, well, this is this individual writing, whether it be David or another psalmist. The cry at the beginning of Psalm 69 is, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up for my soul. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for you. Those who hate me without cause, are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are more powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden before Thee." Now we know what? It switched over to the writer. "But may those who wait for Thee not be ashamed." We read in verse 9 a passage that is quoted in which Christ clears out the temple. It's verse 9, "A zeal for Thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach Thee have fallen upon me." In other words, the reason they hate me is because they hate you. That's the reason they've crucified me. But in verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is to Thee, O Lord, at the acceptable time, O God, and the greatness of Thy loving kindness, answer me with Thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for Thy loving kindness is good. According to Thy greatness of Thy compassion, turn to me. Do not hide Thy face from Thy servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before Thee." Now we come to the prophecy that is quoted. "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick." Reproach has broken. Have you ever had people hate you that you loved? What did it do to your heart? Yeah. The word that he uses is, "shattered my heart to pieces." Their reproach has shattered my heart. And the next phrase that he uses is, "I am so crushed with heaviness." What is Jesus looking for? Well, the text is going to tell you. You may have read it in the Old Testament. You may have thought, well, yeah, but he's God. But he emptied himself, didn't he? "I looked for" what? Sympathy. What is he thirsting for? Sympathy. Somebody that would care. Somebody that would show grief and compassion for the things that he's going through. But there was none. You say, oh, wait, there were his disciples. They were his people. No. They could not show sympathy to him. Why? Because they were so crushed. They were sorrowful for themselves. If you don't know that to be true, read John 14 again. Jesus turns to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." And we go, well, they're just troubled about Jesus. No, they're not troubled about Jesus. They're troubled about them. Because the first thing that Thomas says is, how do we know the way? What are we going to do? And Philip says, if you just show us the Father, it'll be okay with me. And Judas turns and he goes, which is not Iscariot, Judas turns and he says, what about everybody else in the world? By the time you get finished reading John 14, you realize they're not thinking about Jesus. Who has ever cared about him? Who cared about what he was going through? I look for those to sympathize with me, those that come and look at me with compassion. But there were none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me poison for my food, gall. Well, that's one of the things that they would do. That's one of the things we do today. When people are getting close to death, we just feed them with painkiller and poison them to death, really. It's not mean, it's the best that we can do. The best comfort that the world can give is poison. Well, let's just put him out of his misery. That's the best we can do. Think about it. He also gave me gall for my food. We understand, according to Matthew, that he would not take that. More specifically, he would not take painkiller. And for my thirst, this is the second point, and I believe the second time that he was offered, they gave me sour wine or vinegar to drink, bitterness. You know, man tries to reach out and he tries to, in some way, help. And the best that he can do is stifle. The best that he can do is give bitterness. Truly, it's the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. But man looks at the sorrow of man, and he can only deal with it superficially. He can only deal with the external. He can't change the heart. He can't give the person what he really thirsts for. He thirsts for a relationship. Christ was thirsting for a relationship with you and I. Man couldn't do that. It wasn't within him. That's one of the reasons why you and I need the Spirit of God. It's not within us. We can't see past the external. We gather together and we try to have relationships, but we can only deal with the external until the Spirit of God comes within us. We begin to proclaim spiritual words, and the Spirit of God begins to deal with a thirsty soul, like the woman at the well. I'm going to give you something to drink, and you'll never thirst again. A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop. Why a branch of hyssop? Why do I need to know that detail? John, why tell me that? There's so many other things you could have written. I'm sure that Jesus did some magnificent things. Miracles. Interject that, would you? But telling me about a hyssop, it's no big deal how they do it. Oh, it is a big deal. Because John has already told us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's already told us that it's Passover time and he is the Passover Lamb. The Jews are seeing very clearly. At the time of Passover, who is being sacrificed? It's only appropriate that as in the book of Exodus, they would take the hyssop specifically, and they would take and dip it in the blood and put it on the lintels of the door so that the death angel would pass over. It's only appropriate. And it's only appropriate that they would use that particular thing because as you read in Leviticus as well as in Numbers, that it was the hyssop that was used for the blood to purify the leper. And it was always equated because the hyssop had with it some kind of medicinal qualities. And one of the reasons why they would perhaps dip it into the vinegar. So that by sucking it out of this branch, the medicine would then begin to be, as it were, a painkiller, but more specifically, a healing thing. And it was always acquainted with the leper because of the fact that it was a sign that he was not only healed, but that he was purged. And it's very familiar in Psalm chapter 51. In which the psalmist cries out, purify me with a hyssop. Why is he saying that? That I might be healed. When you purge me, when you purify me, when you make me clean, I'm healed. I'm better. And so we see the wonderful prophecy of all of Scripture being conveyed at this moment as John has given us just the right details of what Jesus is doing. And where would the healing come from? Of all places, it must come from his lips. So where do they touch him? On the lips. Now, to be noted that it's at this point that Jesus gives up his life. He will not ingest the bitterness of the wine. He will take it to himself, but he will not ingest it. Why? Because he will give up his life instead. Why? Well, read it with me. It says this. We'll come to the end, verse 29. We'll read verse 29 again. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the bitterness of the sour wine to his mouth, you feel the taste, can't you? He said, what? It's done. It's finished. Everything has been consummated. It has been made fully accomplished at this moment. Who's saying that? The author and perfecter. The creator, the beginning and the end. The one who decides when things start and when things finish. He's the one. And the very next phrase is, and he bowed his head. Now listen. Most people wait until they're dead and then their head goes down. Jesus puts his head down, then he dies. The order is specific here, and he's wanting you to know that. Because what Jesus is doing is, he is giving up, he is surrendering, he is submitting to the will of his Father. He is doing that. And he is bowing the head, representative of authority. He is bowing his head before God and saying, not my will, but yours be done. And then he is what? Giving his spirit. Oftentimes defined as that which signifies energy or life or strength, and giving it to God. What is he doing that for? Why is he doing it at this time? Why did he wait to say that he was thirsty up to the very end when he really wouldn't even ingest or even benefit from anything that was given to him? He was crying out and telling us how he was feeling. What would man give him? Nothing of any comfort. His desire was a relationship. His desire is a relationship with you. What do you give God? As God is crying out, I'm thirsty. As we read of Jesus with the woman at the well, and he says, the Father is searching for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Where are they? Woman, I know you're thirsty, but I'm thirsty. I long to have somebody that's genuine and real, and we turn up to God, and we show up in church, and we sit down in the pews, and we put in our money. What is God looking for? We in some way give some token of a relationship? How sad is that? Is that not what he was talking about with Judah in Isaiah chapter 1? Who requires this trampling of you in my courts? I'd like to see a relationship here. Isn't that what he's wanting? Christ in his glory, though you and I come back to him with a token response. Think of how sad that is. At a time that he's sacrificing his life for us, a token response we give him. Isn't that a bitter thing? But he will not ingest the bitterness. Christ in his glory would rather die than be embittered towards you. You know what we didn't do? We didn't finish out the song. You know why? Because the rest of the psalm tells us how David felt. You want to see? What would happen if he had embittered? Tasted of the embittered. Well, let's go back and look. Psalm 69. We'll just pick up in verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Reaction of David. May their table become before them like a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become like a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out on thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But not Jesus. He bowed his head. He would not take the bitterness to himself, but he would surrender his life and entrust his life to a faithful Creator who would save their souls. We got to end with 1 Peter chapter 2. And so if you'll turn there with me. He says in verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right, you suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any lie found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on that cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So when's the last time you've been wronged? Did you bow your head? Did you say, I would rather crucify myself then come back in hostility towards this person? I would rather be reviled and give a blessing instead. That can only happen when you bow your head and surrender your spirit to God. Not my life, but you and me. And what a wonderful picture of a king that is truly majestic. Father, we want to give you thanks today for your loving kindness for us. It goes beyond our imagination. We look upon that cross and we see somebody that is truly God. Forget about the external. You are God. You came in the flesh. You dwelt among us. We beheld your glory, full of grace and truth. There is no mistake. There is no one like you. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter. We turn to you today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask you to look with your heart today. Who are you drawn to? Who alone radiates the character and the nature of the perfect God? Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the exact representation of him, that he manifests every detail of his character. Can you not see him? I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. Now, when Scripture says, but as many as received him, what it means is that you not only receive who he is, but you receive his way of life. You desire that he live in and through you. and you realize that you've been called for the very same purpose, to manifest the nature of God to those that are around you. Scripture says, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. But praise God, God is merciful. And praise God, He was merciful to you, and patient, and long-suffering, not willing that you should perish. As His representatives, should you do anything less? If you've never received Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as the one worthy of your life and your dedication and all of your trust, this would be the day. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. The more you say no, the more your heart becomes hardened. Today is the day. If you are a professing believer, there's only one question to ask. Do you look like Christ? Do you have His mind in you? Is His Spirit flowing through you? Have you surrendered your spirit to God and said, not my will, but yours be done? Have you refused to take the bitterness that man has to offer, that would cry out to you and say, be angry, be critical. You have a right to complain and grumble against others. Have you refused to accept that? Have you bowed your head and taken with humility that which God has given you, believing that God is going to work an act of mercy in the lives of those around you and bring them to Himself? What a wonderful thing. Today you can rededicate your life to do that. Father, I choose to follow You all the way. So we give our lives to You. In this, the beginning of our year, and we walk by faith, not by sight, believing that You are the faithful Creator and You will do what's right. And we take our lives and we surrender them into Your hands with great confidence, knowing that something marvelous is in the works. We pray this in Jesus' name.